Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then, of course, the song begins in chapter 32. And all of us would like to die pleasantly. We would like to be able to gather our loved ones around us, and we would like to be able to record together with them all of the things that the Lord has done to preserve us. We would like to share the mighty deeds that He has done. We would like to give them a word of hope. We'd like to give them a word of encouragement. We'd like to have some confidence that the next generation is going to somehow profit from our faithfulness and seek the Lord's greater exaltation and the extension of His kingdom. In other words, we'd like to die pleasantly. We would like to die the death of the righteous. Moses, in God's providence, was not afforded this privilege, at least with respect to his public responsibilities. In fact, Moses had to be hard to the very end of his life. He had to be rough on the people of God right up until the very end. And the reason for this, of course, is not because there was any meanness in Moses. It was the people's fault. The Lord had been very good to them all their days. That He had redeemed them out of Egypt. He had preserved them in the wilderness despite their rebellion against Him. And yet they proved themselves to be hard-hearted and ungrateful at every step. And so Moses, faithful to the end, takes this last opportunity to warn them of their evil future and to provide a written testimony against them. Now, of course, none of us likes for God to be rough. We would all prefer, and indeed, God normally does treat us very gently. The Bible says His long suffering is our salvation. That He is patient with us. He's slow to chide. He's abundant in mercy. He knows our frame, how feeble we are. He knows that we are but dust. This is His normal way of dealing with us, and it should completely melt our hearts. But if His goodness doesn't melt our hearts, if all the memory of the way He's provided for us, guided us, and of course, above all, that He's given our dear Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior and laid upon Him our curse, if His goodness does not melt our hearts, then what does He do? He has to be firmer with us. He has to be firmer with us. And we have an example of one of those firm warnings here, and indeed all of the firm warnings of Scripture. Why are they given to us? You know, a lot of people come to the churches and they think, you know, the Bible's negative. You know, 9 of the commandments are negative. There's a lot of warnings. There's hell always haunting somewhere in the background. You know, preachers get up and thunder and all these things. Why does God give us so many warnings? Well, one of the reasons He gives us all these warnings is so that we'll be hard on ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged along with the world. And so because our Heavenly Father loves us and would finally draw us into His eternal kingdom, He gives us all these warnings. He knows there's no constancy in us. He knows there's no steadfastness in our hearts to stay on the right path, even as there was none in Israel's heart, unless He grants us such steadfastness. And He knows that the only heart that's going to seek that grace and to seek to be sealed with His Word is a heart that's touched by His goodness, as well as a heart that trembles before these warnings of Scripture. So in many respects, the warnings that He gives us here and throughout the Bible are evidences of His love for us. That He would not have us judged along with the world, but rather He would have us share in the life that is ours in Christ, both now as we walk with the Lord and forever in the new heavens and in the new earth, wherein the Bible says righteousness dwells. Now, you'll notice here in verses 24 and 25 especially, there is a strong emphasis upon the fact that God had Moses write down all the laws and histories that he had written. And this is a very significant point. In my opinion, it includes not only up to 31, but it includes 32, his song. It also includes 33, the blessings that he gave to some of the tribes. And I even think it includes chapter 34, which is the account of his death. But if you're going to argue with me and say Joshua probably wrote that, I'm fine with that as well, because the biblical authors constantly utilize amanuenses, men who record the Word of God for them and write down what they're given, and then it goes under their name. Paul frequently utilized someone that we would probably now call a secretary. But the point here is, our Lord says all the law was written by Moses. And it's very important for us to believe this so that we won't listen to critics who are constantly attacking God's Word. If we listen to them, we're going to lay a snare for our soul. You want to know one of the reasons why? The whole strong Scottish, Presbyterian, Reformation, Augustinian tradition that is rapidly dying out, at least in the West. You want to know why it has died out? One of the fundamental reasons is that those churches that held these great truths, the entire Bible, all the Bible, focused on Christ, rightly applied, is because we allowed critics to take us away from our steadfast devotion, particularly to the authority of the Old Testament. But then the New Testament's authority was not far behind and became little more than romance and sentiment and personal piety. So we can't listen. God says Moses wrote this, and it's His Word. Now, this passage is one of many in the Bible that teach very clearly that God used human authors to give us His Word. And this implies, among other things, that God created human language as a sufficient medium to convey His Word to us. There is no philosophical issue. Well, how can the transcendent communicate with the finite? How can the eternal communicate with the time-bound? These are silly questions raised by philosophers, okay, who have no light in them because they do not listen to the law and to the prophets. The fact of the matter is, God, being the creator of human language, the preserver of human language, the full interpreter of human language, in all of its nuances and in all of its evolution over time, He chose that as the means to convey His Word. Which means that He also gives an implicit promise that He will providentially preserve His Word for all subsequent generations because He wants us to have it. And of course, we don't need a long history lesson this evening to see all the marvelous ways that God has fulfilled His promise and He has preserved His Word. Everything from the Roman Catholic Church in certain periods of her history, seeking to burn God's Word and to ban it. Liberalism in Protestant churches, of which we have no excuse and will be exceedingly culpable before Almighty God. Mystics who've emphasized the inner voice within is over against the written Word. And now post-liberalism that says, hey, the Bible's just a portal. You bring your own meaning to it. The important thing is the response that you give to it. No. Against all of these things, God has preserved His Word. And therefore, we ought to give the greater attention to it. Since He told Moses to write it down, since He has preserved it for us, we ought not to listen to any arguments, any traditions, any claims that unbelievers make to lead us away from steadfast devotion to the Word of the living God. And so, according to verse 26, so that none of us will ever think of God's Word. And by the way, you have those first five books right in your hand. So that none of us will ever think of God's Word without the highest reverence. He told Moses to put it in the Ark of the Covenant. He told Moses to put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember what the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was the visible symbol of God's majesty. The Ark of the Covenant was the seat of His power. Now granted, He ruled in the heavens always. Solomon knew the heavens, the earth cannot contain Him, the heavens cannot contain Him. This temple is just His footstool, if anything. But He ruled there visibly for His people. We learn this vividly, of course, when the Philistines thought, hey, we've got a religious relic, and they took it into the temple of Dagon. One day they wake up, and Dagon's got his hands cut off, and he's falling on the floor, and he's nothing but a torso. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant afflicted the Philistines with a horrible, what some archaeologists now say, based on some linguistic and forensic evidence, was a raging case of an STD. This is what the ark did to those who turned away from the Lord. This was the seat of His power. It was also the labor of His mercy. What sat atop the Ark of the Covenant? The propitiatory, the mercy seat, whereupon the high priest sprinkled blood. What was all this saying for God to put His Word right there? He's equating His Word with His majesty. He's equating His Word with His mercy. He's equating His Word with His power. And He's saying, forever after, I want you to know that if you will approach Me, it will be through My Word. If you have any hope of mercy, it will be by believing the promises that My Word contains, and especially through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would know My power and Your weakness, it will be through My Word. So this is a very significant thing that Moses does here when he puts the copy of the Pentateuch that he's prepared in the Ark of the Covenant. It is as if, okay, God is telling us, listen, yours is a religion, mine is a religion of the book. Now listen closely. It's as if, because of what the ark was, being a symbol of God's presence, power, majesty, love, and mercy, it was as if God drew the Bible back up into His very presence. Because the ark was the symbol of His presence. As if to confirm, this is for Me. And I will be faithful to it. And I will keep My Word. And this is how highly I value My Word. In fact, one of the Psalms says, 141:2, I value it even above My name. So what is it to spurn God's Word? It's to spit on His majesty. What is it to be indifferent to God's Word, especially the preaching of the Gospel? It's to say, I don't care about Your mercy. What is it to think that we can draw near to God on our own terms? It is to say, we don't care about respecting You. This is what the placement of the Bible, the first five books of it in the Ark of the Covenant, was a symbol of. But what is it to keep it? To keep God's Word. It's to possess heaven already in the soul. Because it's God's majesty. It's His power. It's His mercy. And it is His love. As great as all this is, the emphasis at the end of verse 26 is not pleasant. And the emphasis is on the witness-bearing function of the law against Israel. Now, did the law not have mercy? Sure it did. The whole law was sprinkled with the blood of countless animal sacrifices. Did the law not have promises? Yes, very many. Did the law not have Christ? Oh, yes. Christ just walks in all the galleries of the law of God, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the types, the symbols, the feast, all of these things. But, these blessings are only enjoyed by a believing people. And according to verse 27, if you look there again, Israel's not. Israel is not such a people. In fact, Moses says, if while I'm alive, you've been rebellious, what are you going to do when I'm gone? Moses was like an angel of the Lord among the people, doing marvelous works. Who ever did works like Moses? Short of Jesus? No one. Nobody ever stood before a sea with a staff and it's splitting apart. It's split into two pieces. And they walked through on dry land. Whoever spoke to a rock and water came out. Whoever held up his hands and Israel won the battle. Moses was like the angel of God Himself in the presence. And he spoke with authority. His face glowed. He was sustained on the mount for 40 days twice. And He told the people, and God told the people, nobody's ever been like Moses. I speak to him mouth to mouth. So Moses, in effect, here says, if you've been rebellious against Me, what are you going to do when I'm gone? You see, Moses has no confidence at all here in their constancy. None. And this is a hard thing to have to say to him right before he dies. But his only hope here is in God's Word. And that's why God tells him to put it in the ark. You know, this testimony that Moses gives in verse 27 as well as in 29 should have done something to Israel. It should have reminded them, as earlier in the book, that God didn't choose them because they were superior to other people. God did not choose them because they had an intrinsic goodness. No. They had none of these things. They were oozing with pride. They were arrogant. And later, these national traits only intensified into a bigotry that's almost unparalleled. Them against the world, much of which we see to this very day. But you see here, by putting God's Word, which He gave to them in the Ark of the Covenant, He says, listen, your only hope is My mercy. Your only hope is My grace. Your only hope is that I will keep My Word and be faithful to you. Because you see, only God's Word is steadfast and constant. And here's the trick. If we're not humble before it, He still fulfills His Word. But He fulfills it in the form of curses. He fulfills it in the form of darkness and judgment. Groping for light even though you're in the middle of the day. See, this is why here Moses, it has to be so rough with them. Because their hearts have not been humbled by His goodness and by His love. Now, this seems like an odd thing for Moses to tell. Why not use gentleness here, Moses? I mean, good night. Weren't the Levites? Joshua's there. He's hearing all this. Weren't their hearts already heavy? Moses is leaving. He's about to die. Why not use gentleness? And by the way, Moses, if you know their hearts are already hard, and parents, you can testify to how much fun this is, all right? When you're facing a hard heart in your child and you try to beat on it with a hammer, all right, and that hammer comes back, hits you in the face because it's met with just marble stoniness. Why not be gentler, Moses? Well, it obviously it's because of their hardness and plus. God had already been so good to them and it had not melted their hearts one bit. And the Levites who were here, they could all bear witness to this, couldn't they? That God had already been so good to them. God led them through the wilderness. He provided for all their needs. He delivered them from Egypt. God had already been good to them. He's already been good to you. Is your heart melted? Don't think you're necessarily any better than the Israelites were. Think of how the Lord has led you all your days and He's gone with you and He's provided for you and He's taken care of you and He's rescued you and He's shown you your sins and He's led you to flee to Christ and He's brought people in your life to confront you and to warn you. He's been so good, just like He was to Israel. But that goodness did not soften them one bit. And so they needed these dire threats, like we sometimes do. The majority did. And of course, God always knows us better than we know ourselves. And He knew them better than they knew themselves. But what about for the believers who were there? We have to assume, I think rightly so, particularly since that generation and the next one was generally faithful, there were some real, what we would now call Christians. There were some real faithful covenant members. And hearing this, what are we doing this for? I mean, you know, it's like Asaph. You know, I beat myself up every morning. I've learned the lesson. I watched my father and my mother perish in the wilderness. I don't want to go there. I'm marching into the promised land. I believe God's promises. What's the point? If we're just going to walk away from the Lord, well, you see, when God gives warnings like this to believers who are generally faithful, what is it supposed to do? Humble them. And you might think, doesn't God have any higher purpose than just humbling us? No. Stand, He says, before My majesty. Be humbled before Me and recognize that whatever goodness is in you, it is My gift. I've quoted to you many times. Aristotle, what is rhetoric? Okay, he asked three times. Delivery, delivery, delivery. Augustine changed that. What is the Christian life? Humility, humility, humility. Not this false, oh, woe is me, my life is so hard. But a real humility before the Lord in recognition. Look how good He's been to me and how unfaithful I've been to Him. Especially now that He's given us the cross of our Savior, which every one of us every day ought to fall down before Him and thank Him and ask Him to melt our hearts and to seal them with His Word. Because you see, we need strong warnings too. And let's apply this a little bit to ourselves. We need strong warnings too. You know, everybody turns a little bit to God at some level. Even those 436 clowns, I shouldn't say that, those 436 representatives on Capitol Hill, God bless America, they all stand up and sing. When things get a little bit rough, everybody turns to the Lord. But you know what? When we complain in bad times, we forget something. Listen closely. Why did the bad times come? Because we abused the good times. Why did the bad times come? Because we abused the good times. We take them somehow as evidence that God turns a blind eye to our sins. And He's eased up on us a little bit. Everything's well with us. Look, I have enough money. My car's running well. I'm healthy. My children are okay. God somehow lightened up His demands upon me. Everything's going well. And of course, His demands were our hearts humbled as they ought to be and struck by His mercy and goodness. Our Savior says that my yoke would be as light as a feather. But that's not how we respond to His goodness. Oftentimes, as Moses is warned throughout Deuteronomy, God's goodness just makes us fat and sassy. By the way, if any of you are fat and sassy, if I'm fat and sassy, if we have any teenagers who are fat and sassy, I can only warn you that dark days are coming for you. Dark days are coming. Some of you can stand up and bear witness to that. If you despise the blessings of living in a godly home or a generally godly home or at least a home that recognizes godliness as something to be strived for, and your parents are humbled by their sins, and you have the gospel of the Savior of the world preached to you, and your hearts are not broken. Every young people, hearing what you have heard, having the parents that just about every one of you have, even having God's Word preached to you, every one of you ought to be aspiring with every ounce of your energy, I'm going to raise the banner of the Savior high. Because He's been so good to me. But if you dabble with the world, I promise you, infallibly, God will curse you. I promise you, infallibly, that He will bring chastisements upon your life because He does not allow His goodness to be trifled with and to be tampered with. And that's what He says here. And that's why we need these warnings. And plus, if for no other reason, we need strong warnings because we think this life is all that there is. We sometimes think God is unreal. He seems so far away. You know, materialism feeds this, but understand, the materialism of our age would never have found an audience if it did not already have a root in our heart. We want to be as gods, determining good and evil for ourselves. We love prosperity and ease. And we fall asleep about ultimate realities. We get sassy in the good times. We get bitter in the bad times. And both of these are atheism. Because in the good times, when God sends them to us, those are the times especially, not where we sit back with a beer in our hand and say, hey, everything's great, God is good, I'm so glad I'm a Christian, everything is going fine. No, the good times are also when we're on our face before the Lord, growing in real joy. Why would He be so kind to me? It must be because of His Son, because there is no other reason. It must be because Jesus bore on His own back our stripes and was spat upon and had all of our curses. That must be why He's blessing me, because it's not me. I don't deserve it. There's nothing in me that would cause Him to look upon me with favor. That's what we ought to be doing in the good times. Do we do that as a nation? No. And so now the bad times come, individually, nationally, and they will come. Because God will not be mocked. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And those who mock the Son of God, like the United States does in its institutions today, God Himself will mock and laugh at them and cause them to tumble down. So what do we do in bad times? We complain. Forgetting they're here because of me. And they're here because of you. And God sends these bad times to chasten us, if perhaps He will give us the grace to turn to Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And plus, aren't the warnings of Scripture a constant reminder to us of our weakness? I know we don't like to be told that, but I want to be honest with you. I cannot be told often enough. I've never known a time when I was not in a Christian home. I've never known a time when the gospel was any more than 6 days away from being pounded on my ears in my whole life. Many of you have the same testimony. I have never known a time when there was not a Bible as close as a 10-step walk to a nearby coffee table. Never. Why? When so many perish in darkness, why? Why God's goodness? And then when you pick up that Scripture and you actually take His warning seriously, what's He saying to you? You have feet of clay. You have feet of clay. You must build upon my word. Did Israel do it? No. Moses said, you didn't do it while I'm alive. You're not going to do it after I'm dead. So I'm putting this word in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony against you. In effect, the Lord says, Israel, I was your reality, but you rejected me. My life was just surrounding you with goodness, but you proved yourselves to be ungrateful wretches. And so my curses are going to come upon you. Now, some people think the gospel doesn't talk like this. The gospel's all sweetness and light. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll see that the gospel contains its own sort of warning. If anything, it's clearer and firmer than even what we see in this particular passage of Scripture. We don't like hellfire and brimstone preachers. We don't want warnings. Speak peace, peace to us. That's what we want to hear. All is well. Three steps to cure. My weight or my TV addiction or, my wife's bad habits. We're pathetically silly. 2 Corinthians 6:14, wrong chapter. 1 Corinthians, let me check that reference there. Let's try 1 Corinthians, and I hope this is it. No, that's not it either. Try chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. I am going to find it, even if we have to read the whole book, which would not be a bad thing. Somebody tell me where the passage is here. The aroma, the gospel is an aroma of life to life. Is that in 1st or 2nd? What chapter? Thank you. That's it. My computer could only read my mind. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You see, Paul says it's the same thing in the gospel. The gospel has effect every time it is preached. This morning we are blessed in the passage in Isaiah to have the gospel preached to us. Guess what? It either killed you or it gave you life. It doesn't matter what the outward look of the thing is. It doesn't matter what we see with our eyes. But see, the gospel is the two-edged sword coming out of our Savior's mouth. And so he says, if you receive my word as you ought, you receive the good news as I ought, because the gospel comes to us and it says, look what the Lamb of God has suffered for us. Look how He has taken our law-breaking upon His own back. Look how He has opened heaven's very gate to us. This is what the gospel says when it proclaims God's grace in Christ. And if we receive it in faith and love and joy, that brings life to us. And it's a sweet perfume. And we smell some of Jesus' garments of myrrh and cassia and all of His pleasantness. But if we say, you know what, I want something else. I'm tired of the gospel. I've outgrown the gospel. I'm not going to listen to the gospel. Something is more relevant than the gospel. Nothing is ever more relevant than the gospel. Jesus says, if you treat it like that, don't think I just sit by and say, well, you can spurn my cross. It's no big deal. He takes that sword, drives it right deep into each one of our souls and say, okay, have a little bit of death. Have a little bit of weakness this week, even if we're His children. Have a little bit of falling into sin this week. Have a little bit of chastisement this week, because here I am and I came into the church and I preached through my Holy Spirit the name of my Father. I even sang praises to Him in your midst, and you didn't want it. You didn't want the gospel. So have a little death. Have a little death. See, the gospel can work death in us just like the law can. It's a two-edged sword. And so what happens if we stay hard? I'm not going to listen. You think to yourself, I've prayed for so-and-so for years and years and years, and there doesn't seem to be any effect. Oh, yes, there has been. Because God's Word always, and the preaching of the cross always has the effect. The Lord Jesus brings death to our souls if that Word is neglected. And by the way, I can't help but observe this. Do you understand why the real gospel doesn't have a whole lot of interest today? Because we're surrounded with a culture that has made distractions central. The game, the show, the whatever, the this, that celebrity, that whore, that pimp, that whatever, this is the most important thing. And so in that, when we hear that the gospel threatens death to us, our cold hearts already, even apart from living in this poison culture, already jaundiced, already inclined to put our fingers in our ears and stop them up, when we're brought to this kind of culture, and we live here, it's our own fault. Okay? But when we're brought to this kind of culture, whatever, he's just being overly dramatic. Well, that's what God's Word says. And one other thought, why the gospel is even more serious than the law is on this front. Where did they put the copy of the Pentateuch? Where did Moses put it? Right in the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant. What do you mean by that? He tabernacled with us. He, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He is the presence of God among us. He is the laver in which we are washed and cleansed from our sins. He's the living Word. See, the church has lost all sense of this. It's not who's here. Who's here talking? Who's there at the right hand of the Father? It's His world. He walks in the midst of the candlesticks, speaking the truth of God. He's the Ark. So when we despise God's Word, and we can despise it in all kinds of ways, it's not just sitting in here and saying, whatever, I can't wait to talk to my friend after church. Okay? It's churches that don't make any emphasis at all upon the preaching of God's Word. Or it's, you know, we turn the throne of God into a therapist's couch. You know, let's make people feel better. Let's abuse the text. Let's not worry about what the context is. Let's just find our principle du jour that we want. We're messing with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark. The Lord Jesus Christ. And this ought to put every one of us at a fever pitch that when we come together to hear God's Word, when we open it in our homes, and dads, do this. Open the Ark of the Covenant in your homes. And read the Bible to your children and talk about it with humility and winsomeness and love, because Jesus has put this treasure in our hands. If we despise it, is it any wonder you look around, why are things so bad today? Why? Because we've spurned the Ark of the Covenant about money. We've spurned the Ark of the Covenant about religious tests for political office. Religious tests for political office ought to be renewed. If you do not confess Jesus Christ is Lord, you are not fit to hold public office. And I mean Lord over every realm, including the state. You are not fit to hold public office. If we hold any other view, we spit on the Ark of the Covenant. Because He is that Ark. I hope you'll take God's Word seriously. I hope you won't fall into the trap that Israel fell into. Whatever. We had manna from heaven for 38 years. Who cares? Yeah, we deserve it. We're good people. Yeah, we went right through the Red Sea. God destroyed Egypt to bring us out. Of course He did, because those Gentiles are all idiots. We deserve this. And we see what happened when, despising God's goodness and His forbearance, they brought incredible judgment upon themselves, and we are too. That's why our Savior said in Luke, do you remember these famous little words? Be careful how you hear. Because every word that you hear will be brought back, just like it will be for me. It'll be brought back. I gave you My Word, sealed with the blood of My Son. Why didn't you hear it? Why didn't you avail yourself of it? Why didn't you cry out after Me? You say, it's too hard for Me, I can't obey it. Cry more! Don't read a book telling you five ways to make the Bible easier. Forget that. Don't read a book that says the Bible for dummies. Cry more. Get on your face before God and say, Lord, these things are too high for me. I'm too weak. I'm too sinful. But I desire You. And He'll hear you. He'll hear you. Now, of course, the warning is even stronger for us. This will be the last couple things I'll say about this before we look at verses 28 and 30. You know, we have more privileges than Israel did. They were redeemed from the slavery of Egypt. We're redeemed from a greater slavery to sin. They had a laver on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the propitiatory. We have Christ as our propitiation. They had the promised land. We have heaven and the title deed to it with Christ. And so if we despise God's goodness, we should not complain too much if He treats us a little bit roughly at times. And He does. Because He's trying to awaken us, and I speak as a man. He's chastening us for despising His goodness. And so what do we do when we feel like, you know what, preacher, I think God is treating me roughly like right now. My circumstances are more straightened. I'm troubled in my conscience. Everything I do, everywhere I turn, I seem to be beating my head up against a brick wall. Okay, what do you do? Knowing these things, knowing that with greater grace comes greater privilege. With greater privilege comes greater responsibility. He who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. Think about that for us husbands. If we loved our wives as Christ loved the church, as Christ loved the church, I can't do it. It's too hard. Chastisements are going to come on me though if I don't, because Christ has shown me how. He promises me the grace to do it. So what am I supposed to do when I have these warnings of Scripture? Let me give you a few practical things. Be very quiet before God. Very quiet. Don't look for escape from the pressure. Be very quiet. And by that I don't mean just sit in your room with a lampshade on your head. I mean you have time where you seek the Lord. When you know His chastening hand is upon you, I'm very quiet. And with that quietness, meek. Lord, You teach me. I've made a bungle of the whole thing. And I have wickedly turned away from You and despised Your goodness. Father, please reduce me before Your majesty. Reduce me before the cross of Your Son. And then also, face your sin honestly. Don't make excuses for it. Don't blame other people for it. Don't blame your husband, your wife, your children, your preacher, your politicians. Don't blame anybody. Don't be like Adam and just deepen the curse. Confess your sins. And what will the Lord do? He'll humble us again by His goodness. He'll restore us. He will, because He is good and does good. And He delights in goodness. The whole earth is full of His mercy, and His goodness is fresh every morning. Now, so if He treats us roughly, don't complain. If you do complain, then His word, like it was to Israel, will be a testimony against you. I gave you My grace. I gave you My gospel. But so instead of letting God's word be that kind of testimony, run to Christ. Run to the Father's promise of mercy. Submit to His wisdom in bringing those chastisements into your life. And don't complain. That's what these leaders here should have done. Some of them did. The next two generations were generally faithful. But they quickly fell off because they forgot the riches of God's forbearance and His goodness. And it did not lead them to systemic core repentance. And I'll give you a case in point. When I was in a period of rebellion in my life, the Lord would give me little knocks every now and then just to remind me who's in charge. But I wasn't listening. You know, I'd make a few reform efforts for a while, but reform efforts are always short-lived, particularly if they're self-originating. And the next knock was just harder. And the next knock was just harder. Until there came a time, and I hope my sister will let me say this, and there came a time in which He killed my father. I don't believe anybody dies accidentally. God takes people. And I do believe, in many respects, that was a chastisement upon my life. Now, it's a great blessing, but that's what God does if He intends finally to bring you to Himself. If you do not respond to the little knocks that He gives, if you do not respond to the warnings of gentleness that He gives, don't go there. And many of you older men, you young men, you singles especially, your dad comes to you, I can knock you down. By the way, let me tell you a story. If you think you're stronger than your father just because you hit 18, 19, 20, or 21, I'll never forget a story my dad told me one time. He had a good friend, Charles Caskey. And Charles Caskey's dad was about 6'3 and weighed about 240 pounds. And my dad and Charles Caskey, his best friend, were always telling Mr. Caskey, "We can take you." And so one day after school, Mr. Caskey had cleared the carport off and he said, "Okay, go." And my dad said in about a minute and a half, Charles Caskey had a bloody nose and my dad had a dislocated finger and they were both on the ground crying for mercy. Okay. You young guys, you buy into this lie at 18, 19, 20, I'm stronger than my dad. Listen, the only reason some of your fathers do not throw you through the window, and they could, you'd be surprised what big old fat men can do when their ire gets up. Okay. The only reason they don't throw you through the window is because, listen, they know in the back of their mind, look how gentle God's been with me when I've been such a big fool. And so they want to extend that same thing to you. See, your Heavenly Father gives you gentle warnings through your earthly fathers. And you daughters, the same thing. Your mother comes to you and she says, "Honey, you really shouldn't dress like this. That's not modest. I really wish you'd be more feminine. I really wish that you would think instead about what can I do to have a career. I really wish you'd focus on being a keeper and guardian of the home, because there's nothing higher or holier you could ever give yourself to should God be pleased to give you children." And you say, "You know what though, but that's not what that girl I saw on TV does. That's not what that girl I saw in the magazine does." And you see, your mother, through your Heavenly Father, through your mother's giving you little knocks, little warnings here, little gentle correctives. But what happens when you don't respond to them and your heart gets hardened and it gets like a ball, just a brick, just pressed together? God said, "He'll break it." And you better hope He does. Because if He doesn't, He'll let you go to hell. And to show that you were not a true covenant child, a true child of the covenant at all. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, says Peter, and God will lift you up in due time. Now there's a warning here, and I want to emphasize this before we, I had one more thing before we get to verses, the last three verses. Who did Moses give this warning to? Who did Moses tell all these horrible things to? The leaders of the people. He told them to the scribes, the Levites. He told them to those who were supposed to teach the people. And you have to understand, if you're a father, if you're an elder, if you're a deacon, if you're a civil leader, you have a responsibility to show to people that we live in a universe of moral covenant causation. There is no other universe. Random things don't just happen to people. And by the way, if you've grown up in a, don't ever forget this, if you think you're going to go on a wandering spell for a while, and you think, "Why is all these bad things happening to me?" I'll tell you why. Because we live in a universe of cause and effect. And if you spurn God's covenant, He'll bring chastisements into your life. And it's a responsibility that you have, fathers and mothers and elders and pastors and even civil leaders at one level, to share this. To be bold in sharing it. This is one of the reasons why in the later prophets that God so strongly denounced, what were they saying to the people? Peace. Peace. Here's five principles to go home and rethink your life. Everything will be all fine. God's not going to judge us. This isn't going to happen. God's not mad at us. We're His covenant people. And God said, "I didn't send them, and I don't want them. They do not speak for me." God says, "The pulpit is my throne. No therapy, no flattery, but you stand in God's place." So we need to, fathers, you have to reject what the itching ears of your children want to hear. We have to reject that whole syndrome, and especially in rough times. Because in rough times, what do people want to hear? Everything's going to be fine. You got a lot of preachers out there, Dr. Feelgood. Everything's going to be just fine. Not if God loves us. If God loves us, everything is not going to be just fine. He's going to bring historical, personal, temporal, national, church, testing, sifting, chastisement to draw His whole bride, because His concern's not just with us, it's with His whole church worldwide, so that we come back and are humbled before His goodness and humbled before His Word. And just so that you'll know, this is no fun task. No fun task. You're going to give an account for this, for your stewardship, fathers and elders and deacons and everybody who has any authority. And it is a thankless task. It's a thankless task. Those who have spent many of their whole lives, I think of Jeremiah every time I think about this. Not any kind of self-comparison. I just think of Jeremiah. The most miserable man at one level on earth who ever lived. No convert. All he had, he just warning all day long. Warning. Thrown in the pit. Warning. Got out of the pit. Warning. Don't go to Egypt. We're going to make you go to Egypt. You're being chastened by the Lord. On and on and on. But it is a noble task. And it's an oath-bound task. Because God has put His Word in the ark of His Son now. And so even if men refuse to hear, God is going to confirm His Word and His promises to His Son. I wish that all of us were more convicted than we are. Listen. That wherever there's a faithful pulpit, and there are no perfect pulpits, wherever there's a faithful pulpit that preaches God's Word, when God's Word goes out from that pulpit, the rest of the week on planet Earth is shaped. The rest of the week on planet Earth is shaped. Because that's Jesus striking the earth with the rod of His mouth and with the breath of His lips. And so can you imagine why when there's no real preaching, or at least comparatively speaking to ages past, we don't love God's Word anymore, when we're not hungering and thirsting after, why does the world look like it does? Why judgments? Why collapses? Why calamities? Because we're getting the other side of the sword. So the church has even a greater incentive in difficult times to proclaim God's Word. Now in verses 28 through 30, Moses concludes by calling all the Levites and the elders of the people together. And he says in verse 28, I'm calling heaven and earth to witness against you. I'm calling heaven and earth to witness against you, he says there. If you want to look back in verse 28. He says, for I know that after my death, verse 29, you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger through the work of your hands. Why would Moses call upon inanimate objects, heavens and the earth, thinking, unfeeling bodies as a witness? Well, it's similar to what the Lord Jesus did when He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Do you remember all the people were praising Him? Hosanna, Son of David. He's the one. Now, not many of them believed it. Maybe 12, all right? But they were all caught up in the moment, and the Pharisees were all mad. Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus looked at them and said, if these were silent, these stones would be given living voices to praise God. This is exactly what God will do throughout history, and particularly at the end, if we, who are God's own image, and now have been redeemed through the blood of His Son, if we should fail to serve Him and to be thankful for His goodness, He'll call nature to witness against us. Now, listen closely. We think that because we understand a little bit more, we think, I'm not sure we do, but we think we understand a little bit more of the processes of science, God doesn't control nature. It just works on its own. You know, this is an idolatrous system because the Holy Spirit says God controls nature. On the last day, and put yourself there because you're all going to be there. I hope we're all there together. Wouldn't it be neat if somehow in God's providence we all got to sit in congregation? Can you imagine the looks that would cross our face when we saw the King in all of His glory enter in, like hymn number 281 says, and the King of glory passes on His way and we all see Him and we're raised in new bodies. We get to sit there and rejoice in that together, but there's something else. It's not only God's Word that will bear witness against those who have spurned God's goodness, but it's the rocks. Now we might say, let me tell you something. If God can create rocks, He can open their mouth and make them a jury. And He will. Heaven and earth. Rocks are so much faithful than we are right now. Okay? I've tried to correct myself when I say dumb as a rock. Because rocks are smarter than everybody at Harvard University. Rocks are smarter than 95% of people that live in Gwinnett County. Rocks do what they're supposed to do. They give God praise by fulfilling the function that He created them to fulfill. Do you? Do I? Do we wake up? I want to praise you today, Father. You have been so good to me. You have been so kind to me. You need to think. You need to count your blessings. Don't be embarrassed to sing old hymns that you think are beneath you. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. If you don't count them, you'll forget them. And if you forget them, they will come back to haunt you for despising God's goodness and His kindness. So what do we need to do before such a warning like this? Seek a melted heart. Seek a broken heart before the Lord. Lord, make me meek before You. Make me thankful for Your goodness. Help me to hear Your witness in Your Word and not have to listen to rocks one day condemn me before I'm sent to hell. May that not be true of us. And you might say, you don't have any right to talk to us like this. We're part of the church. Israel heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai. And God said, you need to be talked to like this. You need to hear a little bit of roughness because you're in great danger. Any of you? Are all you wives out there serving the Lord and seeking Him in your marriages? Are you content? Are you loving your husbands even if they're not worthy of your love? God loves you even if you're grossly unworthy of His love. Husbands, are you out there loving your wives and dying to yourself even if your wife is grossly unworthy of your sacrifice? So were you of Christ, but He gave it to you anyway. You young men and women, are you listening to your parents and you're saying, I don't want God's Word to bear witness against me. Lord, open my ears like your ears were open to your Father. You're not worthy of having parents who love you. You're worthy, the moment you were born, of being thrown on a garbage heap. That's what we were worthy of. And yet God didn't do that because of His great love and kindness. So when we have warnings like this in the Bible, and nobody, you know, I didn't think this week, hot dog, I get to do this horrible warning. It's going to be so much fun. But the more I thought about it, I thought, this is great. I need this. Because sometimes we all fall into what? A stupor. Sound asleep. Happy as larks, not a care in the world when things seem to be going okay, forgetting why. Mad as you know what when things are going bad. That's not fair. Why did God bring that into my life? To awaken us and to quicken us that our lives are hidden with Christ in Him. So by all means, let us live that way this week and seek our good in our God alone. Let's bow before Him in prayer.